Anybody see that at all? Do I need to move up a little bit? Yep. Ty's going to sneak attack me now. Out of nowhere. All right. So we're going to go through just piece by piece chapter 13 and see if we can't put this together. Now, the first 10 verses of chapter 13 are kind of exactly what we would expect after finishing chapter 12. Jeroboam, if you remember, set up the high places in Bethel and Dan. Other high places that you could go worship at, non-Levitical priests. He's basically just stepping all over the Mosaic Law. And we find Jeroboam in Bethel participating in a sacrifice at one of these high places, and a prophet is going to confront him. So the first part, like I said, is pretty normal. We'll get to that. But here are our themes. That God opposes idolatry. We know that already. We set that up through Solomon's idea. And then the Lord shares his words with prophets. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks back with Ahijah giving that word to Jeroboam that he was going to be king and the kingdom was going to be torn in half. This ushers in a period of the prophets being the main speakers for God. Now, obviously, we had prophets before, but from here on out, you know, as we get from here to Elijah and Elisha and then all the major prophets, they become the major mouthpiece for God in Israel. And then discerning true words from God. And, you know, we talk about this in a modern sense, too. You have a lot of people kind of throw this term around, like, I got a word from the Lord. And that's always met with a little bit of skepticism, I think, if you read your Bible. Because that's not really how it works, especially nowadays, because we have a complete revelation from God right in front of us. Any new revelation should always be met with some skepticism. So I think people can speak into your life. I think, you know, God can use people like that. But this whole prophetic utterance thing makes me a little nervous. Number four, God's word will come true. You know, that's the idea with prophecy. If the word is actually from God, it will come true. Remember, if you're a prophet and you prophesy something and it does not come to pass, then you are killed. That's the measuring stick. So it's not like you can be sort of a good prophet. You know, you have to be 100% all the time, which makes me think about all these people nowadays that call themselves prophets and miss predictions left and right. You know, that kind of disqualifies you right off the top if you ever miss one. God's word must be obeyed. That's pretty clear. Obviously, we know that this is not a negotiable thing. You can't just, even if you say that shrine at Bethel is for Yahweh, that's not what he told you to do. You are now breaking the word of the Lord. And then number six, Israel is continuing towards disaster. And so this Jeroboam, it never starts out well. At least Judah somewhat started out well with David and Solomon before it starts falling down. And then there's a couple little roller coaster hills where they get back. But Israel is pretty much a straight descent. I mean, they're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse as the years go along. So I think that gets us to our text. All right. Well, just this chapter gets a good deal of critical attention because it's kind of unique in the whole thing. But the author of Kings obviously put it in here for a reason. You know, if we believe in divine inspiration, then this chapter is there for a reason. It is there to give us something. So I'm not saying I've come up with a complete answer on that, but that's what we're going to try to do. It's here for a reason. All right. So 13, we'll just start with this 1-3. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. All right, so pretty clear condemnation there from our man of God. So we find Jeroboam. I got to kind of get up a little bit so I can see. Standing by the altar in Bethel that he had created back in chapter 12. And in fact, the prophet catches the king right in the middle of a sacrifice. So that's kind of awkward. The guy comes all the way from Judah and he's in the middle of this sacrifice at a pagan altar almost, or at least a somewhat pagan altar. And the last prophetic message he received promised him the kingdom. This is Jeroboam. Last time a prophet came to him, it was good news. Last time he talked to a prophet, the prophet said, you're going to be king over 10 tribes. Now we get a second prophetic message, and it's not going to go nearly as well. Okay? So we've got three implications of the prophet's message there in the first few verses. He cries out against the altar. Okay? He says, this altar that you set up has no legitimacy in God. You have sinned against God by building this altar. And then here's the really cool part. He predicts a descendant of David, and he names him Josiah, will one day come and destroy this altar. And it also suggests the demise of Jeroboam and Israel. One day this altar will not stand again. You know, one day God will take his vengeance on this. And number three, he offers a sign to authenticate his message. Because the altar will be torn down and the ashes poured out. Now what that idea was is these ashes that were used on that they got out of the altars, they were somewhat holy as well because they were part of the altar. And if you ever dropped them on the ground, they would become defiled. And so once they're poured out, they're no longer useful for anything. So he's like, I'm going to take you from here. I'm going to pour you out in the dump over here. You're going to be done with. Okay? So God has denounced Jeroboam's brand of religion and announced Jeroboam's failure to receive the promises of God that he had made in chapter 11. In doing so, he predicts by name the rise of a king who's born almost 3 centuries after this account occurs. So 300 years before Josiah ever comes on the scene, he's predicted to come on the scene. And I was thinking this happens one other place like this in the Old Testament where someone is named. Does anybody remember where that is? A leader is named in advance.
Persian king.
Yeah.
Xerxes or somebody.
Cyrus. Yeah. It's the same thing with Cyrus in Isaiah 45:1. Okay. And Isaiah writes this in the late 8th century BC. Cyrus doesn't come on the scene until the mid 6th century BC. And remember, Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So he's also mentioned at the end of chapter 44, too, in I think verse 28. So about 200 years or so before Cyrus comes on the scene, Isaiah prophesies him by name. Here we've got this unnamed man of God prophesying about Josiah 300 years before he's going to come on the scene. So when you talk to skeptics, all they're going to do is say, well, somebody must have came in and wrote that later. You know, that's going to be the response for most of the skeptics. But again, if we trust this word and we know that the scribes would have been meticulous about doing this work, I think we can stand beside what it says. Okay? Now, and by the way, if we go forward in the future, 2 Kings 23, look at what exactly what happens. "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things." So exactly what he said. "Then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him be, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem." Okay, so that sounds harsh.
Yeah.
But yeah, the problem is done. We are rid of them. You know, and Josiah kind of had that same idea that that Joshua was given. You can't let these groups hang around. You know, if there's a high priest sacrificing to pagan gods in our country, you got to get rid of them. You know, we're not gonna just kind of put them over here. We're going to get rid of them. And the prophecy here is that your bones are actually going to be burned on the altar. And that's exactly what Josiah does 300 years later. Okay, it's a pretty cool little connection there. All right, let's get to the next section, because this gets kind of interesting here. "And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself." But that was quite the scene. "The altar was also torn down. The ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." All right.
How did he end up being dead and buried?
It's coming. That's the second half of the chapter. Yeah. Yep. That's the strange part of the story. Yeah. As Paul Harvey would say. So Jeroboam attempts to stop the prophet, you know, seize him. Isn't that a great word for a king? Seize him. You know, it's like every king in history has said that at some point. And thus also to obliterate the word of God, but he finds that he cannot withstand the man of God. Once he reaches out and says, seize him, his hand shrivels up, you know, whatever that looks like. Okay? And one commentator says, thus Jeroboam experienced in the limbs of his own body the severity of the threatened judgment of God. When you stand against God, judgment will come. And just raising his hand against the prophet resulted in his hand shriveling up. And so Jeroboam has to change tactics. And all of a sudden, he goes from being, seize him, to, let's do something nice to this guy. You want to come to the house? You want to come over for a little while? We got cookies and tea and all that stuff. And so first he says, can you please intercede for me? You know, can you please talk to God about this hand? Because this is not good. And the hand is restored. All it does, the prophet prays, and the hand comes right back. That's when he starts to be really nice to the prophet. So the second miracle reaffirms the prophet's authenticity and demonstrates God's grace. Remember, the whole thing with miracles, we throw around that word, too, a little bit loosely in modern times. You know, a miracle has to be something that defies the natural order. That's the definition of a miracle. You know, I know the 1980 hockey team was a great accomplishment, but I'm not sure it was a miracle. No, Al Michaels says it was, but, you know, we throw it around like that. And so this demonstration of the power of the Lord is a miracle. You know, the shriveling of the hand and the restoring of the hand right in front of people, that's going to be, we've got a lot of eyewitnesses here, remember. And so the whole thing with miracles is it authenticates the messenger. Why did Jesus perform miracles? To show that he was the Christ. I mean, that's what the miracles are for. It's not to show off. It's not, you know, the primary, you know, granted he heals people and all that, but that is not the primary mission of Christ. You know, that's a byproduct. That's a benefit, a blessing that people get because Christ is on earth. But he's there to authenticate, I am who I said I was. You know, that's what the whole thing with miracles are. So when a prophet does a sign or a wonder, it authenticates his ministry. Right. And number two, he attempts to win the prophet's favor by offering food and a gift. You know, he thinks he might go the Esau way. You know, come on in, you know, want some food? I'll give you some food. And he says that the God has already told me that I'm not supposed to eat here. I'm not supposed to stay here. I'm not supposed to accept any kind. He said, you give me half the house and I'd have to walk away because God told me that. And I can't go back the way I came, which is kind of interesting. I think the symbolism there that I've seen in a lot of the commentaries is it's a symbolic of he doesn't want Israel to go back to their old ways. He wants them to take a new path. I don't know how true that is, but it works well for me, I think. So he's going to go back a different route from whence he came to get back to Judah. So he's traveled a long way, by the way, from Judah all the way up to Bethel. That's it. It's probably at least 40 miles or so that he's walked if he's in the northern part of Judah. If he's farther south, it's even more than that. Right, so his commission expressly forbids him from receiving any hospitality. It even required to come home by a different way. And the prophet's own conduct was symbolized the Lord's total rejection of Israel's false worship. Don't come back this way, come back a different way. And the recognition that all the people had become apostates. So far the prophet has been very obedient. He's done everything the Lord told him to do. He's heard God's word. He opposed the king. You know, people don't like to do that. That's a little bit risky. You might die when you go up and oppose the king. He does that. He's obedient. He rebuffs Jeroboam's not-so-subtle bribe to try to get in good graces with him. And so he embodies the ideal of a prophet who stands for truth against those who would pervert it. So he looks really good right now. This prophet has done his job, and he's done it well, and it looks like everything's going to end well. But the next section is what's going to confuse us a little bit because it's going to kind of hit you in the face. So come experience with me. All right. Where am I going to go to? Till 19. All right. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel. This is a second prophet. This guy lives in the neighborhood. He's there while all this stuff is going on. And his sons came and told him of all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, or said to them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. Same thing that Jeroboam offered him. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, the old man said, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. All right. So second prophet. We've got the man of God. Then we've got the old prophet. They don't have names. So, you know, that's what we're going to have to call him. And the old prophet lies to him and says, no, I've got new revelation. Again, if anybody ever tells you I got new revelation, check it against the real revelation. And he said, an angel came to me. And I think it's ironic that we hear later on, if an angel gives you a different gospel, you know, let him be anathema, right? Let him be accursed. All right. So same idea. An angel told me that it was OK now. You can come back and eat with me. And the guy's like, well, you know, he said he's a prophet. I'll go eat with him. So as you can see, this is not going in the right direction. So a third important character enters the narrative, this old prophet. And the fact that he lives in Bethel and he still lives in Bethel after the high place has been put up, it tells you that he's a prophet who is OK with toleration. He's OK with compromise, because any priest worth his salt or prophet worth his salt would have got out of that town immediately once the shrine was put up. He's still there. That probably tells us a little bit about his character. He hears from his sons about this first man. And when he goes to meet him, obviously he asks him. The guy says, I can't do that because God told me I couldn't. And then there's a strange little turn of events. The old prophet lies to the man of God, claiming further conflicting revelation. And satisfied with his explanation, the man of God goes with him, and he disobeys God's command. Okay? And even Yoda can see that this is not going to end well. Okay? So why did the old prophet lie? I have no idea. We don't really know. Is he trying to entrap the guy? Is he just really interested in hearing the story? He hasn't seen a prophet in a long time, so he wants to be around. I have no idea why he lies to him. Because he doesn't have any interaction with Jeroboam. It's not like he's working for the king or anything. He just wants this guy to come to his house for some sort of interest. He's curious about something, or he wants something from the guy. And so he gets him there. So if you have an idea on why he takes him there after we read, let me know. But I haven't come up with a good answer on that yet. Because he doesn't tell us much. He's really sorry after all this goes down, by the way. But what does that tell us? He just lied to a guy and said an angel told him something. So, you know, not the most reputable guy so far. All right. So, verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. So this is the old man. This is the lying prophet. The word of the Lord comes to him now. So not only is he a lying prophet, but God can still speak to him. So the word comes to the old man. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. You invited me over for dinner. This is not good hospitality. And if it hasn't gotten weird enough yet, and after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. So you can see what I was doing when I was studying this. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. So just picture that. Dead body in the road, donkey on one side, lion on the other side, just sitting there. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived, because nobody's going to go mess with that body as long as the lion is standing there. That's it. All right. So strange turn of events, huh? You're not going to make it back to the tomb of your fathers. And all of a sudden we got a lion and he's killing him in the road. So there's a lot of real life application to that. Avoid lions. I don't know.
I smell a collusion between the donkey and the lion.
Yes, the donkey and the lion are up to something, obviously. So there's a new word from the Lord. This comes from the old prophet. Yes, the same one that just lied to the man of God. And he states that because of his disobedience, the man will surely die. And this word comes true when the man of God leaves and a lion kills him. Okay, that came from... Have you ever seen The Ghost in the Darkness? It's a great lion movie. They're hunting lions in Africa, and these lions are, it's crazy. That's what that's from. It's a little CGI, but you can't see it real well from there. But it's Val Kilmer before he got all big and not Val Kilmer anymore, and Michael Douglas. So, yeah, movie recommendation for the day, The Ghost in the Darkness. So, notice 1324. Both animals are acting unnaturally here. Lions and donkeys don't hang out. Lions don't leave donkeys alone when they're standing beside them. That's easy kill. That's easy food. And yet, they are both standing there beside the body. So, here's the irony is like, the prophet is disobedient, but the animals bend to the sovereignty of God. You know, who else could make a lion and a donkey stand beside each other for hours and not move? You know, and nobody's, he didn't eat the body. He's not eating the guy. He's just standing, like there's two meals standing right beside the lion, and the lion obediently sits still. Okay? Which is really rare in that cat family, as I don't think cats ever sit still when you want them to. So even the rebellious lion stands still for God. The donkey doesn't run away. The lion doesn't eat the donkey. The lion doesn't eat the man. Something weird's happening here. God wants people to walk by and see this there so they know that they can go recover this body. Okay, so sadly, like Jeroboam and Rehoboam previously, the man of God has listened to bad counsel rather than heeding a direct word from God. He should have listened to God, he listened to man instead. That's obviously a lesson we can all learn there as well. Jeroboam was certain, despite the Lord's promise to the contrary, that he would lose his authority unless he formed a new religion. Remember chapter 12. God told him, I'm going to give you this kingdom. And Jeroboam, despite that, his own pride, his own insecurities made him put up high places in the north so he could maintain his power structure. He was so power hungry and so worried about his power, he didn't trust in the word of God. And then the man of God believed that an angelic message contradicted God's earlier word. And as a prophet, he should have known better than that. Okay? God doesn't give you bad words. You know, God doesn't give you stuff that, as much as that. That's why the whole Mormon setup always makes me kind of it interests me a little bit, because, you know, they have a prophet. You know, they always have a prophet and they've got a group of 12 and they try to model themselves after that whole thing. One of them just died a couple weeks ago, so they got to pick a new guy. I was trying to read up on how they do that. It's all an inside job. They don't tell you much about it. But they have a prophet that gets new words from the Lord. And he changes previous revelation. You know, at one point, God was okay with polygamy. But God told the prophet one day, no, we can't do that anymore. You got to change that. So now, it's not, you know, unless you're in that other, that fundamental or the other LDS group that still does the polygamy thing. The Warren Jeffs group. That's strange. But it's a weird way to view Scripture when you've got a guy that can come in and say, nope, God changed his mind on that. And I think the prophet should have known better than that. If you get a word directly from the Lord as a prophet, you know, that's not us, but you think he would know well enough that this doesn't change unless God tells me to change it, not some other guy. Yeah. Yeah, out of my peripheral.
Good question. I'm standing in front of the other prophet for using the title of the prophet.
It's a good question. Yeah.
Kind of punch both of them.
Yeah.
So why did you punish the old man who lied?
Yeah. And I mean, the old guy's going to die soon, but
still,
he's an old man. I mean, he doesn't get the lion death. I mean, that seems a little bit more severe. Is it worse for him to remain alive and deal with the guilt that he has for doing what he did? I don't know. Maybe there's something to that. I don't mean we should spend millions of tax dollars to keep these people alive so they could be miserable. No, I don't believe in that. But yeah. A good exercise program. You can watch TV. Yeah. That's obviously not what I'm saying. But you know, maybe in this case, maybe that's a possibility. Yeah. I don't know. But both men make incorrect choices on bad advice and their own insecurities. And I think that's what happens to a lot of us when we don't trust God. I think one of the reasons why we don't is our own insecurities. You know, we come first whether we try to say we don't or not. You know, that's our natural first instinct. And so we try to protect our own interests first. And it's insecurity, isn't it? Rather than giving all that to God, we try to give some stuff to God and hold other stuff close to our chest. You know, and I think that's maybe a lesson we can get out of this. All of it needs to be turned over. Okay?
I think that's a good point. Even the things that to us are looking very insignificant. Okay, just one time he made a mistake.
Yeah.
But,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's another one of, you know, it's like Ananias and Sapphira. It's what's his name? Uzzah that touches the ark when it's slipping off the... I mean, you're like, isn't that a little severe? I mean, you know, yeah. It's, you know, when God says a word, you don't defy it. All right, 26. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. Second time in the chapter. And they saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. All right, so you see a change in the old prophet. Again, it's such a weird way to get there. But the prophet now says, I believe everything this man said. I identify with his message. Put him in my family tomb. I want to be buried. I want the honor to be buried beside him. Because I now identify with his message about Bethel. He had not spoken out against the king. He had tolerated it. And now he is identifying himself with this prophet from Judah. I find it interesting that he says nothing about his own responsibility here. Maybe he does somewhere else, but we don't have the account of it. But he says that even there at the beginning, he got killed because he was disobedient. You know, was he just out there to test the guy? Was he? I don't know what exactly is going on with that whole interaction between these two prophets. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts as we go through this, but if you have something, enlighten me. So he wants to bring him back to his own grave, and we know that the idea of having a private grave means he probably had some means. He probably had some the ability to spend a little bit of money here. It's why when Joseph and Nicodemus get Jesus down off the cross, the fact that he's given a private tomb, that's really out of the ordinary. It would take a rich man to do that, and Joseph provides that. Given what happened to the sanctuary and what happened to the man who disobeyed the word of the Lord, the old prophet knows his acquaintance's words will come true. And he knows this guy's the real deal. Therefore, he instructs his sons to bury him with the man of God. Whatever his motivation before, he's now willing to be identified with the message that the man of God delivered at Bethel. So is there a possibility here that God uses the first prophet to save the second prophet? But I don't know that it's a salvation sort of thing, because if he's a prophet, he's got to be saved. He's got to be in the already. But does it take this to get the old prophet back on the right track again? Does he jerk the old prophet out of his sin? I don't know. I'm just kind of, I'm spitballing some ideas here on what may be happening. God is obviously clearly sovereign in the whole situation, no matter how strange it is to us. And again, he's trying to teach us something here. And the commentators are not much help on this, by the way. It's funny when you read commentaries, sometimes you get to a chapter and nobody even addresses it. They just won't even tackle it because they don't know the answer. And so they just skip right over it. And you're like, hey, thanks. That was really helpful in the commentary.
I think you're right about the new revelation, though. That really applies to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's the...
people that say that they heard and all that.
Yeah, there's a lot of Christians in quotation marks out there. You know, there's a lot of people saying they're preaching the Word of God that are not even coming close to preaching the Word of God. And people are, bamboozled by it. It's crazy how, you listen to some of these, you read some of these words or listen to some of these words, and you go, how in the world are people following these people? And yet, they've got thousands in their church every Sunday. So there's something going on there.
I want to say, everybody, I was telling my husband last night that the guy that I dated before him told me that God said we were going to get married.
Wow.
And I said, I didn't hear that. so it was very confused because I was young. I was really confused for a long time. And clearly, that wasn't right.
And what did your parents say about that? Talk about that.
No.
What did your parents say about that?
They said it wasn't from God either.
That's
not the pickup line. I'm going to tell that to the youth one. That's not the one you want to use. God told me we're getting married. Okay. Yeah, I know. It's at least hang out with me for a week before you decide that that's the word from the Lord. All right. Yeah, true. Yeah. All right, so it's as if the old prophet has been on a quest to find a real word from God, or as if he set out to be the personal tester of the man of God. Like, he heard this and he said, I'm going to see if this guy's really a prophet. Let me go down there and see. And he doesn't believe the guy's a real prophet until he dies, until he gets the word from the Lord and the guy gets killed by the lion. So the event that happened up at Bethel with the shriveled hand of Jeroboam, that doesn't convince him. So for some reason, he's going out to guarantee whether this guy was the real deal or not. And now he finds out when the God tells him he's not going to make it back home, and 10 minutes later, a lion kills him. He knows that's real.
But that's still lions. Are there lions in Israel now?
Not that I'm aware of. I don't know exactly the environs and all that, but lions are mentioned so much in Scripture. It seems they had to be somewhat close. You know, I don't know. So yeah, they knew exactly what.
Jacob and you got Daniel.
We got lions in Babylon. You know, when Daniel's out there. So
you have foxes and jackals and fables.
Oh, yeah? Nice. No, I wouldn't think that.
Well, there's so much training going on.
Yeah.
Especially in the time of David. I mean, he has probably one of
them. Yeah, I would think. It seems like it might be some sort of exotic addition to your household if you're a rich man.
Right.
I don't know. I think that's a possibility. You know, because, like I said, the traders are coming from India and everywhere else, and I'm sure they bring wild things like that with them.
Take them to Rome.
Yeah, yeah, up to Rome, because they would use them in the Colosseum and stuff. Yeah.
Why not?
Yeah. It doesn't have to be the lion we're picturing right away. Yeah. Yeah, I don't. That's a good question. Because that's one of the things people will say. There's, for example, this is an off topic, but it's kind of similar to what we're just talking about. You've got Abraham with camels in Genesis, and some of the scholars will be like, there were no camels in Israel during Abraham's time. It's like, yeah, but between Egypt and everywhere else, there were camels. They may not have lived in Israel, but there were plenty of camels coming through. So it's kind of silly. But whatever his motives, it's impossible to know them for sure. And one of the commentators I read, I thought this was pretty interesting. The old man is a strange mixture of curiosity, dishonesty, accuracy, and conviction. You don't normally find those four things all in one person. He lies, and yet he gets a word from the Lord. You know, and he gives an accurate word to the prophet. He's convicted by what has happened to the prophet. So maybe this is all for the old prophet. I don't know. There's some interesting things going on here. And obviously they hold this prophet in fairly high regard, because when Josiah comes in and tears it all down, he doesn't mess with the guy's bones. He could pull those tombs up and burn his bones too, but he doesn't. He says, leave him there. So at least that shows you that Josiah thinks of him in somewhat of a high regard that delivered the word to Bethel. So anybody get out of that we can take with us this week in our day to day? Yeah, how do you get truth from a lie? And that's exactly what ends up happening here. The guy garners truth from starting the whole story with a lie. Yeah, it's a good question, right? And curiosity did kill the cat. So, you know. Yeah. There you go. All right. So next week, we will get back to... another prophecy against Jeroboam, but this one, we know the prophet. It kind of gets back into our real narrative again. So this was kind of like a little bit of a left turn in chapter 13 in a different direction, and then we fall right back in with Jeroboam in 14. And Jeroboam will not be long for Jerusalem. He's coming to an end in chapter 14, not Jerusalem, but in Israel. And he'll be coming to an end in chapter 13, or chapter 14. And then we'll start moving into a lot of other kings. And that'll probably be pretty interesting. All right. Good timing. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it was beneficial, even though it was a difficult text. And thank you for giving us all the truth that we need here in your book. And be with the 10:45 service and everything else that we've got going on today. May you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.